Could open it. The last person they locked out of this pulpit was George Whitfield. Well, we'll need some humour this evening, so we've got it now. Would you turn, please, to page 806? As Richard rightly said, it's in the first half of the Bibles, but if there's any danger of it being in the second half of his Bible, he's written a number of extra pages. The book of Amos. Richard and I were at a conference on Friday, and an excellent preacher was telling us how to go about it, and he said, "Gone are the days when you could announce, 'My text is Amos, chapter 1, verse 1,' and automatically assume you'd got people's attention." He told us we had to demonstrate its relevance first. And the title of this book hardly helps, does it? Look at verse 1. "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Riveted? It does sound a little like one of those long-winded 17th and 18th century book titles, doesn't it? And if you know the dates of your kings of Judah and Israel, you'll know it's referring to events well over 2,500 years back. It's all a little hard to take. But then, of course, if you were listening to Amos live, it was also very hard to take. For a start, he was the wrong man. I mean, Amos was at best a businessman. He was concerned with sheep, verse 1, and we'll discover later also with the fruit industry. He speaks to a country riddled with prophets, spelt P-H-E, not F-I. He comes as a layman who'd never been to theological college, and he preaches to the clergy, which is an almost impossible task at the best of times. But when you're an amateur surrounded by professionals, he's got the wrong accent. The nation had long since been divided into two countries. Judah, based around two tribes, the smaller kingdom to the south, and Israel with its 10 tribes to the north. Relations, understandably, had been strained ever since the Civil War, and the best they'd mustered had been peaceful coexistence. Well, Amos, we're told, comes from Tekoa. That's down south. He comes to speak to Israel, and he hails from Judah. You would hardly pass a vote of confidence, would you, in the search committee charged with finding a messenger to northern Israel when they came up with a businessman complete with smooth, posh southern accent. The wrong man, the wrong accent, and in many ways the wrong message. It's somewhere around 760 BC. And in spite of a succession of evil kings, it is, for both Israel and Judah, a time of territorial expansion, of international peace, of economic prosperity. Inflation must have been under control. And judging by the house building that seems to have gone on, mortgage rates were low. There was a great zeal for religion. The established church was actually growing. And I doubt that there's anyone in this building who can remember the time when that was true in this country. The established churches regularly growing. It led to a sense of security, of self-confidence, of national well-being, of you've never had it so good. Definitely not the time to come preaching doom and gloom. Definitely not the moment when the people were ready to be told all is not well. And yet that's his message. So there we are. This term, we've 8 weeks of doom and gloom. And just before you decide not to buy a season ticket, let me explain one or two of the reasons why we're tackling this book. See, Amos is in the Old Testament, and we so rarely look at an Old Testament book. And the trouble is, although it's harder work grappling with the Old Testament, if we leave it alone, if we just ignore it, we discover nature abhors a vacuum, and it's true in the Christian world as well. If we ignore a part of the Bible, we ignore a Christian doctrine, why, people rush in from all the fringes and take it over. And Amos is a book that has been taken over by many, many causes and quoted regularly to support all sorts of theories. Well, it's time to discover what it really means. It's high time we found out. I can't claim I've discovered it in its entirety yet. I hope I will have done by the time we come to the end. But what I have discovered has whetted my appetite to go on. And I'm hoping this evening, which is by way of introduction, in which we'll be looking at that first great speech of Amos's, I hope it'll encourage you to read on and to listen on. So let me begin as Amos began, with the lion roaring. Verse 2, the lion roars. It was last summer when we went as a family to the zoo, and we'd been round and we'd seen all kinds of extraordinary animals and done a few rides, and it was the end of the day and we were visiting the big cats, and I'd got Lucy, who was then just two, on my shoulders, and Anna holding on to my hand, and we were watching them all, some of them occasionally padding round their cages, others sunbathing, and just one or two of the lions got up and started prowling round. In that enormously impressive way that lions had. These weren't the flea-bitten variety. You know, rippling muscle, oozing power and grace. They are magnificent creatures, aren't they? And you could hear the keeper come with the food cart about 20 yards down the path. And the lion heard it too, and he suddenly swiveled. And he was up on his hind legs, and his great front paws were against the bars of the cage, and he roared. Well, it was probably only a snarl for him, but it was enough. There was a shriek from up there, and a gasp from Anna down here, who just buried herself in my trousers. I, of course, stayed cool. But like the rest of the crowd, it was a desperate battle to fight the inner panic by reminding myself it's in a cage. But the full-blown roar, the roar of a lion leaping into attack, the roar when there's no cage and no bars for protection, the roar that terrifies its prey, that's the word that Amos applies to God. That's the word in verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. See, when he speaks, his message is the lion's roar. And the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. From Jerusalem in the south, Amos is saying, right up to Carmel in the far north, from the valley pastures to the mountain tops, everything in its path will wither. It's quite a lesson about God. This God couldn't be further from the spineless jellyfish of so many people's invention, could he? God's patience, one commentator has put it, is vast, far greater than ours, but not that of a moral invertebrate. He has spine. And because he has spine, his patience is not infinite. And the whole book is a reminder that God can be provoked once too often. Now, you can't have missed the catchphrase, whatever aching limbs you had as you were standing listening to Kate, you can't have missed that catchphrase that came 8 times, for 3 transgressions and for 4. Well, here's its significance. On the part of man, it tells us that it's clear that these are no isolated misdemeanors that are being spoken of. It's not a one-off sin that God is roaring against. And on the part of God? Well, it tells me that here is no hasty action. The first transgression merited God's wrath. But mercy waited. Patience watched, longing for repentance. We're now many transgressions down the track. Please, the God of Amos is the God of the Bible. He is the God of patience and mercy. When he roars, it is always late, long overdue. But now he's roaring. This is a book of war talk, not peace talk. The lion roars. Secondly, the straw that broke the camel's back. For three transgressions and for four, the Lord says. He says it every time, but Amos only ever bothers to mention the fourth, the one that meant punishment would be revoked no longer, the straw that broke the camel's back, the sin that was so horrific that God declared war. All of them, you may have noticed, were war crimes. All of them on a scale that make Dallas and Dynasty seem like happy families. They divide, I suppose, in some measure into pairs, but all divisions may be artificial. The first two concern people and things. Damascus, verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Damascus's armies have raked across Gilead and killed people as though they were grain on a threshing floor. And God won't turn a blind eye to behavior like that. All's fair in love and war, we say. But not in God's book. You know, to fight a war like the Falklands War and then to have to face Tam Diel in the House of Commons month after month, putting the same questions about the sinking of the Belgrano, must be infuriating. But there is something healthy about our conduct of war being examined as meticulously as our conduct of peace. God's still watching. Gaza, verse 6. I will not revoke the punishment, says the Lord, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. They took whole communities and sold them into slavery. And God won't turn a blind eye to that kind of ruthless exploitation. People matter to God. And he will not indefinitely bless those who deny them their common human dignity. Men is the regime today who do well to recognize that truth. And next? Well, next we've got a couple that involve brotherly relationships. Tyre, verse 9. They're under judgment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom. Oh yes, but also they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They were in the slave trade too. But they broke international treaties to do it. Being true to your word matters to God. Even with idolatrous cities like Tyre, he expects their word to be their bond. Diplomats don't forget. Edom, verse 11. Broke not a treaty, but a blood tie. He pursued his brother with the sword. Edom was one of the long-time enemies of Israel, and yet they had common ancestors. Tradition has it they could both look back to Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the great ancestor from whom the Israelites sprang, and the Edomites looked back to Esau. And yet here they are at war, and Edom cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Even from a disadvantaged tribe like this, God expected more. And doesn't it speak powerfully to some of the scenes we can still see echoing around the Middle East today? Watching those pictures of Beirut on the news last week, the shelling starts up yet again, and one side ravages the other and only gets ravaged in return. Shelling across the waterfront, won't we ever learn? And then it's on to strong and weak. The Ammonites, verse 13, they've ripped up women with child in Gilead. They've ripped open pregnant women that they might enlarge their border. Just for gain. I won't revoke the punishment, says God. Terrorists with their indiscriminate bombs, please note. Moab, in perhaps the strangest of them, in chapter 2, verse 1, they've indulged, it seems, in an act of spite. He burnt to lime the bones of the king of Edom. There's often, isn't there, when war's got into someone's bloodstream, a senseless irrationality, when hatred's been nurtured and nourished for so long. And it's highlighted when you drag a man's bones from his tomb to suffer pointless indignities. And Amos says, God won't forever remain impassive in the face of outrages like this. He hates these vendettas. He detests these arbitrary acts of spite. Next time we hear of some atrocity in Ireland, we do well to remember the straws that broke the camel's back. For 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. You see, these are great lessons about the sovereignty of God. Let me tell you what each of these city-states have in common. Not one of these nations had a Bible. Not one had a special revelation from God. And yet that's no excuse. God speaks as if he has every right to expect them to be accountable to him. We don't actually need a Bible to be accountable to God. We all have a conscience. And that's enough. That's enough for every one of these incidents we've mentioned, isn't it? And as God speaks so confidently of judging these nations, let's draw 2 lessons from it. First, a lesson of encouragement. There is some measure of comfort in this, you know. Roy Clements, in his little commentary, puts it this way. When we see brutal acts in the world, violence in our capital cities, mass murder, racist oppression and tyranny, it's very easy to be demoralized by a feeling of helplessness. What is God doing, we ask? Amos has the answer. God is being patient. It is in his nature to give people an awful lot of rope. But be assured of this, he will not be patient forever. 3 transgressions he may tolerate. But the 4th will prove the last straw. Now, there's also a warning. Let's come from the massive, the huge, the national level, right down to the individual for a moment. You may have come here tonight with as little knowledge of or allegiance to the Christian God as these states had to Israel's God. Don't be fooled. Please don't presume upon God's patience as if he's soft. He is watching. He does know. He is counting. Beware the straw that broke the camel's back. When the lion roars, he says, I will not revoke the punishment. And when Amos speaks, the lion is roaring. And as he speaks, he points out these straws. And yet, and here's my last point, the sting is very definitely in the tail. See, unless you're the sort of person who carries around in your head a mental map of the Middle East in the 8th century BC, you probably won't realize how skillfully Amos is handling the situation. His whistle-stop tour has completed a circuit of all the neighboring states that surround Israel and Judah. All their traditional enemies, they're told, are ripe for judgment. Well, so far so good, isn't it? You can almost sense his audience beginning to forgive him his background. For all his disadvantages, he might be worth listening to. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, he turns the spotlight on Judah. On that southern kingdom, there's an intake of breath, but probably more of astonishment than anger. Maybe even a sense of, don't go too far, Amos, don't be too hard on yourself. But he's not going to be deterred. Chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And now's not the time, now's not the place for a false patriotism that blinds him to the faults of his nation, any more than facing the judgment of God is the time for a false loyalty that blinds us to the faults of our church or our denomination. Judah too is ripe for the plucking. Now you can definitely sense a new respect for the preacher creeping in. His accent is forgotten and forgiven until they realize he still hadn't finished. Until he reached verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. That's when the flack would really have started. We'll look in detail at the charges against Israel next week and as we go on through the book. But tonight I want to make a broader, a far more basic point. And that's to tackle this question, who is it that Amos is really getting at? You see, some people take this book and they apply it straight to their nation. Now, there's no secret that part of the problem in the book of Amos is rampant materialism in a country where there's also great poverty. It's greed overruling humanity. Look at verse 6 and 7. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Just look at the beginning of verse 7 again, will you? Look at the behavior of Israel and compare it to their God. We found ourselves reading this verse this morning. It's a verse from the psalmist. Amos accused them of trampling the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. The psalmist praises his God because he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. How should our country be run? Well, not so that poor are exploited by rich. If you ask me that question, I've got to give you that answer, haven't I? Don't actually even need to know Amos that well to answer that. Of course, as I read through the book, I'll find I have to say that. And it's easy to make political capital out of it, isn't it? I mean, if Mrs. Thatcher has done everything she's accused of... No, Mrs. Thatcher can't have done everything she's accused of. Can she? If she's done half the things she's accused of, it's easy pickings. You know, if deliberately we live in a country with a north-south divide and the poor are left with a shrug of the shoulders, if the poor, the needy, the sick are being deliberately disadvantaged in the name of economics and enterprise society, if... Well, you can go on as well as I can. And I'm not going to waste your time doing it. And I'm not going to waste time discerning what of that is political propaganda and what of it is truth. Not because I want to duck the issues, but because that is not the thrust of Amos. This book isn't a club with which to beat governments. It's a spotlight with which to expose the church. It's not written down primarily for Mrs. Thatcher or Mr. Kinnock. If we aim everything in their direction, it's a soft target. It's written for you and me. The message of Amos is a message for the church. First, foremost, quite unequivocally, it's written to the church. From verse 4 of chapter 2, you'll find a very different tone has crept into Amos's preaching than has been in any of the bits so far. You see, look at the accusations against Judah. Verse 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes. All the others so far, they've broken, they've offended against natural justice. But here it's God's word that's been flung to one side. Here's the people who've got God's statutes. Look at verses 6 to 8 and we'll see this properly next week. But you'll discover if you study it that these are covenant promises that have been broken. They're all examples of how specific promises made between God's people and God himself have been broken. Verses 9 to 11. See, Amos speaks to these people as if they can look to God and think of him as their redeemer. They look to this God who's judging them as the one who gave them their land. He destroyed the Amorite before them. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt, verse 10. He raised up prophets. The people to whom Amos is speaking more than anyone else are the people of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the covenant people of God. Look at those two verses again, will you? Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's speaking, isn't he, to the special people, to God's own people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Not even the highest Tory would say that of the Conservative Party. Not even the pinkest socialist would claim it for Labour before or after their policy review. But you can say it of the church. You see, this isn't primarily a political message. This is a message for Christian people. It's those of us who call ourselves Christians who've committed ourselves to keeping the law of God, isn't it? It's those of us who call ourselves Christians who look to God as our Redeemer and our Savior, isn't it? It's those of us who call ourselves Christians who rejoice in the privilege of being the covenant people, the people of God, isn't it? Well, he's speaking to us. He speaks, chapter 3, verse 1, to the people of Israel. And just in case this point isn't crystal clear, I want you to see how that concept is taken up in the New Testament. We'll have one cross reference. Will you turn right through to Galatians chapter 6, page 180 in the New Testament sections. See, when Christ has come, when he's called out his people and the Christian church has begun to be established, see how all the Old Testament language on the Israel of God is now brought to bear on the Christian church. Galatians chapter 6, and at the end of the letter, there's great hassles about circumcision and its importance, and in verse 15, the apostle writes this. He says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation in Christ. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, he says, verse 16. By all who are new creation people, upon the Israel of God. See, when the lion roars against the people of Israel, back in the book of Amos, if I want to bring that into the New Testament age, well, he's a message for us. If I want to get the full brunt of it, I can't even palm it off against the church in general, you know, the Church of England or the liberal, radical people. No, I've got to come right down here to us. We've got some remarkably slippery footwork, haven't we? We're adept at realizing that there's something rotten in the state of the Anglican Church or any other one you care to mention, but we realize that's them, and somehow or other we're at St. Helens, and we're us, and we're okay. The Israel of Amos's day could think just as clearly as that. There was this other state that thought they were part of God's kingdom, and in some senses they were, but we're Israel. We're the real thing. There's no problem with us. See, Amos is so clever, isn't he? God judges the pagan, he says, and they're cheering for him. God judges the church, he says, and they're still cheering. God judges you. And the smile goes from their faces. But what he's saying is, when God's patience runs out, no one is exempt. Please, next week we may wrestle with the problems of chapter 3, verse 2. But tonight, I simply want you to see that it's there. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Friends, when we think in terms of God's people and being one of God's family, we so often think of the security of the privileged position. And the Bible is full of that. But Amos is not. Amos wants to warn us that there are perils attached to being in a privileged position. A couple of days back, I was just chatting with Dick Lucas, and he said to me, "Well, Hugh, have you understood Amos yet?" And I said, "I thought I was beginning to." He said, "Well, can you sum it up for me in one line?" Full of awkward questions as the rector. And I couldn't. 10 minutes later, I realized I couldn't. But I think I'm a little clearer now. And if you asked me to sum it up in one line, I'd use a sentence of Jesus's. When he turned to those who were following him and he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" I think that's something of what he's saying. He's certainly speaking to that constituency and speaking very strongly and very powerfully. And he's warning them of the perils of their privileged position. You know, that question of Jesus was one of a series of five we used on a Tuesday lunchtime series not too long back. I'd originally picked them, meaning them for the outsider. We had that one and others like, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" and "Will you also go away?" And as I came to study them, I discovered they weren't actually originally spoken, first of all, to the outsider, but to the insider. I tried to preach them that way. After four of them, I had different people come up to me who all asked basically the same question. And it was this. They said, "Hugh, back in our church, we're taught once saved, always saved. Do you believe that? And if so, you know, how can you in the light of these questions?" Because they all carried very strong warnings. Well, my answer when I'd got it clear was this. If I believe once saved, always saved, I must not believe it in such a way that it prevents me from facing up to these questions. If I believe in the tremendous security and privilege of being in the family of God, I cannot allow that to let me sit back and block my ears to a God who roars like a roaring lion and says, "Because we're in that family, therefore he'll punish." I mustn't be so sure I'm one of God's family that I don't need to heed his warnings. I can't afford to miss out on Amos, can I? You don't know what the lessons are yet, and neither do I exactly. I fear some will be painful, because changes often are painful. And I think some of the things Amos has to say are going to mean changes in my attitude, changes in my actions. Some will affect what I do as an individual. Some may affect how we operate as a church. But I daren't skip them, because I daren't hear that lion roaring at me and saying, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." There's a poet, a man called Dryden, who once wrote this line. He said, "Beware the fury of a patient man." Amos is the story of a patient God, but a God who's provoked once too often. And it very definitely sounds a warning to us. Beware the fury of a patient God. So come back and find out what he has to say. Let's pray. As we pray, I'm going to use the words of the psalmist. It's a prayer that God would search us and know our hearts. It's a prayer not just for tonight, but for the future too, as we come to look at God's word and study it, that we'd be honest to what we discover and obedient to the truth we find. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.